We're only going to do 14 verses. And a lot of these are kind of, you know, they're no-brainers. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. First of all, my question is why would anybody be envious of an evil man? What could be attractive about somebody who is evil? Well, maybe, as you know, as we know very much in this world, maybe the evil man is doing well financially because of his wickedness. Maybe he's getting away with stuff, and so here you are, you know, thinking to yourself, just as you would read in Psalm 73 and also in Psalm 37. Here's the righteous guy looking at the wicked, going like, "Whoa, how come this guy gets everything, and I'm just sitting here with nothing? I do the right thing, and I get messed up. And meanwhile, this guy's doing all the wrong things, and he gets everything he asks for." Well, the proverb is telling us very clearly, don't do it. Do not envy them. I do want to make mention of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17. If you want to be envious over somebody who's got a lot of stuff and who is wicked, and they've gotten it in a wicked way, Proverbs 20:17 says, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel." All right, so remember that the afterward is what we want to avoid. You know, those who have everything because of their wickedness, they're going to end up with nothing and even worse. And so don't be envious of them. You don't need to do that. But here in the proverb, it gives us a real good reason why not to be envious. It's because their heart devises violence and their lips talk of troublemaking. In other words, something you would say to your children is what's being said here in these first two verses. And that's, don't hang out with them. They're up to no good. Right? You say that to your kids. Don't hang with them. They're up to no good. And so God's word is saying this to all of us. Don't hang with them. They're up to no good. And so verse 3, "Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Wisdom and understanding and knowledge, these words keep just going over and over again throughout the Proverbs. This whole idea of the house being built, this house can mean a lot of different things. Now, obviously, in the material realm, in the physical realm, you talk about a house. Well, if you don't know how to build a house, you shouldn't be even trying. You don't want me building your house. There are some people that you would like to hire to build your house. I'm not one. I could give it to you cheap. But you're not going to get a very good house out of me, because I have no wisdom or understanding or knowledge when it comes to building houses. So that's a no-brainer. You got to know what you're doing before you can build. But when you look at this term in Scripture, and say in the Old Testament, when you look at a man's house, it muchly speaks of lineage, a man's lineage. It's just his family. It's, you know, who comes after him and where he came from. This is my house. Sort of like the house of David. It's the lineage of David. And so if we want that to be established, for instance, I want my house to be established, that being of my family, it ain't going to happen unless I have wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. If I want to build them up, if I want precious and pleasant riches in my children, then naturally I need to raise them with wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Now also, we can look at this house as just yourself. This temple that the Lord is working on. If you want to build it, you got to build it with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. But when we talk about this house, this temple, remember what the foundation must be. And so is the case. Here we are. We're Christians. We need to know this. We ought to know this. If we don't know this, well, obviously, this is where we need to be. And that is the fact of Jesus Christ being the foundation that we build this house on. Matthew chapter 7, right? Jesus is telling them, you got to build your house on the rock. Because if you don't build your house on the rock, then when the winds come, the storm comes, then what's going to happen if you build it on sand? If you build it on sand, it's going to be swept away. But what Jesus says about the rock isn't just building it on him, himself, but building it on doing what he says. If we do what Jesus says, that's building on the rock. But if we just hear what Jesus says and say, wow, that's heavy, and then don't do it, that's the sand. And that's why, you know, and I see so many people crumble, you know, in different areas of their lives because they're just not obeying what God's word says. They believe God and they're Christians. They're definitely Christians. But in so many areas, I guess, when we don't trust, I was just having a conversation with somebody today about trust. You know, like, why do we disobey God? Why do we read his word and not obey it? Well, it's because we think we have a better plan. We think we've got a better understanding of this situation than God's word does. But God promises us that if we go with our plan instead of his, that that is like building on sand. And when the storm comes, you're going down. And Jesus speaks of himself as the chief cornerstone, taken from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And I don't need to tell Christians this, or maybe I do. We fail when Jesus is not that chief cornerstone, that thing, that stone that's a foundation, holds two walls together. We think that money ought to be that stone sometimes, or we think family ought to be that stone. I'm counseling a young couple getting ready to be married, you know, and if they don't have, or any other couple does not have Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of that marriage, that house will crumble. If they don't have things in their proper order, so many people say, oh, my children are the most important thing. Well, you better get that out of your head. Jesus is the most important thing. And or even, you know, my husband or my wife or, you know, most important, no, Jesus is the most important. And when we know that, and when that plays out in our feet because it is in our heart, then we're going to stand firm. We're going to stand firm no matter what kind of storm comes. And we're going to be able to build up the house. And so, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, that's what's going to build it. Verse 5, is that where we are? A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. I don't know. I guess that's, you know, strongest men are really the wisest men. And, well, but it goes on. For by wise counsel, you will wage your own war. And in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. We think that the battle goes to the strong, but it, you know, it reads in the Psalms that, you know, that those who trust in chariots, those who trust in horses, those who trust in the strength of man, that's not it. Those who trust in the Lord will be covered. But that is part of wisdom. If we have the wisdom to know that we're weak and we turn it over to the Lord, then what's going to happen? Then we're going to be strong. And we know that to be true. And this is kind of funny, as even I'm talking, it's like, wow, I feel like I'm just kind of spewing out a lot of good old-fashioned Christianese. You know, we got to be, you know, we're weak, but we trust the Lord, then we're strong. Well, good old-fashioned Christianese is plain truth anyway, and we have to come to grips with that. But so wisdom is way more important than your own strength, but also the multitude of counselors, there is safety. multitude of counselors. I sometimes hear from people, they say, hey, so-and-so just did this and that, and and I ask them, well, why are you doing that? Have you sought counsel? And they say, no, I haven't sought counsel because I know this is what God wants me to do. Did you talk to Kevin about it? Well, no, I don't need to. Well, who'd you talk to about it? Anybody? Well, no, no. I'm just going to do this because I know it's God. Well, if you know it's God, then you shouldn't have any trouble talking with people about it. If you know that the Lord is leading you to do something, there's nothing wrong with talking to your brothers and sisters who have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. Go find somebody wiser than yourself. Sometimes I feel like doing something crazy. You know, I'll call my buddy Dwayne. I'll call my pastor Larry. I call these guys. I'll talk to the board, you know. Talk to guys that you know have the Holy Spirit of God who also maybe have a little more wisdom than you. And be willing to hear another side of the story. But quite frankly, if I want to do something and I'm not sure it's God and I don't want to hear another side of the story, you can forget it. I'm not going to seek counsel because I don't want to hear what anybody has to say. I'm not interested in wisdom right now. I'm not interested in truth. All I want to do is what I want to do. But understand that a multitude of counselors doesn't mean that you ask 20 people, for instance, you don't know what to do. Should I do this or should I do that? And so you ask 20 people, and 15 of them say, do this, and 5 of them say that. And so you say, okay, there's my safety. I'm going to do this. No, this isn't taking a vote. That's not what a multitude of counselors is for. It's not for a vote. This is not a democracy. You've heard me tell this story. I'll keep telling it until I understand it. And that is when I first got the tug to come to Fort Bragg, I talked to a multitude of counselors in great fear, you know, with the big giant eyes. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, what's going on? I want to go to Fort Bragg and be a pastor. What am I going to do? I received some of the best counsel, most incredible counsel. But I received some wrong counsel from people that I've trusted. Not to say that they, you know, that I can't trust them anymore. But you know what's great about seeking counsel from a lot of different sources? It helps you hone in on what the Spirit is really telling you. Because when I talk to very good friend of mine, I mean, really tight friend who is all over the Lord, and the Lord's all over him. And I said, man, what do you think I should be doing here? And he said, go there for a year. Go to Fort Bragg for a year and see if you like it. And if you don't, then just quit. And you know, it's interesting. Sometimes when you hear somebody's counsel, you know that's not it. But what he said to me helped me hear from the Lord more clearly. And that was basically this, the Lord talking to me. He says, if you obey me and go to Fort Bragg, you must understand that it is a marriage. It's not something you try. This is a marriage. And so I was able to, as a result of somebody's poor counsel, I was able to hear more clearly from the Lord. Now, never forget Rehoboam in 1 Kings, who the son of Solomon, who when he became king, he didn't know what to do as a king, so he sought counsel. And he sought it from the elders, and the elders said, you know what? If you treat these guys wonderfully, if you love on these people, they're going to be your servants, and you're going to have one wonderful kingdom. And he says, okay, let me think about that one. And then he gathered all his friends together, the guys he went to junior high school with and played guitars with while they were growing up. And he says, what do you guys think? And they say,
you tell these people that your little finger is going to be thicker than your father's waist. In other words, that you are going to be harder on them than Solomon was, and that you're going to let them know who's the boss. Now, he had counsel from many of the elders and many of the youth. And, well, you know the rest of the story. He chose the wrong counsel. Now, the Lord knew he was going to choose the wrong counsel, and as a result, the kingdoms were divided. And God was working even in the wrong counsel taken. But the fact is, you don't look for counsel to seek after what you believe. How do I put this? You don't go after counsel seeking what is going to stroke your flesh the best. You're looking for God's will. And sometimes God's will is really weird. And sometimes God's will doesn't make sense. Sometimes it does make sense. But Rehoboam was on a power trip. He thought, man, if I could, yeah, let's go on a serious power trip. Multitude of counselors. Yeah, Sarai counseled Abram. What do you think of sleeping with Hagar? I think it'd be a great idea. What do you think, Abram? Okay. And then Ishmael pops out. So there's a lot of counsel out there that is very bad counsel. But the reason we seek counsel is to be able to sort out what God is really speaking to us. And if you are afraid to seek counsel on something you want to do, that means that you are also afraid that God's not in it. Never be afraid to talk to your brothers and sisters about what the Lord is doing or what you think the Lord is doing. In verse 7, wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. Well, the city gate is where court is held. Anytime you have a problem between a brother and another brother, or a brother and a sister, they're brought to the courts, which was held at the city gates. And so I think what is being said here is that, you know, this guy who refuses to receive wisdom, well, you definitely don't want him speaking in a courtroom situation. He's unqualified to speak in that situation. You know, I think a good way to look at it, if you look at wisdom as common sense, this reads a lot better. This reads pretty cool, actually. Common sense is too lofty for a fool. Common sense is just too way out there for some people. You've met them. You know them. Common sense is out of the question. And the Bible calls them fools. And so they cannot expect ever to be really listened to, even in a court of law. People go, oh, I know this guy. You know, common sense is just out of the question for him. I'm not going to listen to him. So verse 8, he who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. Sometimes the Bible is in the Proverbs very no-brainer, right? A schemer is literally master of evil plots. So he who plots to do evil will be called master of evil plots, you know. He who lies would be called a liar kind of a thing. But the devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. So we've got plotting and devising of wickedness, right? I think the point being for you and me is, well, we are wicked by nature. Our hearts are wicked. We are evil by nature. Our flesh wants nothing to do with God. And so it is a fact that we will do evil. Even as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we are capable of evil, and it just happens sometimes as a result of this flesh we walk around in. But to plot to do evil, to devise to do evil. That's what's being dealt with here. This is out of the question for a born-again believer. You know, if we find ourselves in a hole, may it be because we tripped into it, not because we dug it ourselves. And so a Christian ought never to devise it, to devise evil and such. And the scoffer is an abomination to men. And certainly those who plot to do evil, those who devise wickedness, these are people who definitely don't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're the scoffers, but they're the ones that just like, oh man, abomination to men, or no fun to be around, I guess. In verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Adversity is the most wonderful thing that can happen to a Christian because it helps you see where you are. God gives you tests all the time. We have tests all the time. And I know, not that we would go around thinking, that, oh, God's testing me, he's testing me, he's testing me. Well, but for the sake of our growth, we will periodically face a very difficult situation. The fact given to us here is if you crumble under it, then you know that you're not as strong as you thought you were. I don't think it is a bad thing to crumble under adversity, but I think it is a bad thing to continue to crumble under adversity. Because when things fall apart, the Lord is teaching us, well, or showing us, should I say, showing us how much of him we really do rely on. Let's go back to the foundation of this house we're building. If we truly are relying on the Lord, when that adversity comes, we will be found standing. But if we are not found standing, that helps us see how much of that foundation is sand and how much is rock. When you fail, God is so awesome, he never kicks you out. He does not drop kick you. He says, all right, now do you see where you are weak?
Uh-huh.
We always think that God is doing it so he can see where we're weak. He knows where we're weak, and that's why he put us through that test.
He says, oh, Kevin, I see you're having trouble with algebra.
And then suddenly I wake up in the morning, got a big old algebra test in front of me.
But I'm not good at this.
Right. But God's great at it. It is an area of my life where I have not relied on the Lord. And so it is with every test that you and I face, as the Lord is working in us all the things, as it reads in James chapter 1, the patience, letting it have its perfect work, all of that, it's also to show us how weak we are. And when you know how weak you are, what are you going to do? You're going to hold on to the Lord. Some people, when they find out how weak they are, they say, well, I'm going to go sit in a corner and feel sorry for myself. Give me a stick. I'm going to hit myself with it. Whack, whack, whack. You know, I want you to know something about our God, in that for every test Israel failed as they were wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, for every test they failed, you'll find, read this in Numbers, check me out on this, this is great. After God dealt with them, the very next chapter begins with God saying, when you get to the promised land, it's like he didn't even remember all this stuff. That's because the Bible tells us he doesn't remember it. But you see, we walk into adversity, we fall down. He picks us up and he says, now do you see the problem? Mm-hmm. All right. Now, keep walking. I'm walking with you. When you get to heaven,
I still get to go?
Yes. I've got you covered. Oh, man. Oh, but we would rather sit in a corner and beat ourselves up.
What a great failure I am. How weak I am. I'm just so weak.
And somehow we're looking for God to say, no, you're not weak. You're a strong person. Get up. Believe in yourself. And God will say nothing of the sort. He will look at you and say, yes, you're weak. In fact, you're weaker than you think you are. You are weaker than you, in all of your humility in your corner. You're even weaker than that, buddy. And then he says, get up. Hold on to me. Hold on to me. And if we have to go through this life proving your weakness all the time so that you will hold on to me. Because when you hold on to the Lord, he never falls. He never falls. So if you faint in the day of adversity, yeah, you're weak. But how wonderful to be a weak person and not faint in the day of adversity. Because you, the weak person, are holding on to God Almighty. Where are we? Okay, verse 11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? This is another one of those things. It's sort of like from James chapter 4, verse 17. It says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Do you see somebody, do you know somebody who is on the highway to hell? Have you told them? Well, I didn't know. I didn't know. God says that there is not going to be any of that when we see him face to face, when we pretend not to have known the horrible condition of a friend's life. We knew the condition, we just turned our head because we don't want to complicate things with them maybe. I'll tell you all the reasons when I turn my head. It's because I don't know that I'll get through to that person, so maybe I shouldn't try. How foolish is that? I'm afraid to stir it up more than it is already stirred up. Or just the thing that we all hear all the time. Is it, well, I just didn't know what to say. But God, you know, by the way, I don't believe that the Lord holds us accountable for every person in Fort Bragg, but what about the people you know? And you know they're moving toward destruction. This kind of goes along with what we talked about last week at question and answer from Ezekiel chapter 33. It's also found in Ezekiel chapter 3, and that is God says to Ezekiel, he says, son of man, I'm making you the watchman. You know, if you don't tell people that destruction is coming, and then it comes, well, then their blood is on your hands. Because you are the one who knows. It's that deal that, you know, we are the ones carrying around the $1 billion in our pocket and somebody owes something. You can just hand them part of our $1 billion because we've got the antidote to sin. We've got it. People need it and we hold it onto ourselves. Well, I honestly, you know, in this age of grace that we live in and the fact that we are completely covered on God's grace, I don't know how the Lord is going to work this out for us. I don't know, and I'm not going to pretend to know. But if we know somebody who is headed toward the slaughter and we don't say a word, then according to the Bible, that is sin. What are we going to do with it, or how will God deal with it with us? I am not sure. But this also goes with, I have to say, to rebuking a brother. Now, as it reads in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you see a brother in sin. To you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You know, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, lest you also be tempted. You know, and that is, you just put your arm around and just say, hey, can I help you somehow? I know you're dealing with this. I know that you're dealing with that, whatever. And I want to try to help you. Because, you know, what you're doing leads to destruction. And I just don't want to see that. And you don't want to see that. Or what about the brother who sins against you, as in Matthew chapter 18? You know, it's a funny thing being a pastor, because it's amazing. I'm like the... I know y'all try to make me the mediator between you and that guy who sinned against you. You know, you come to me, Kevin, so-and-so did this to me, and I need to tell, and could you please tell him not to do that or something? You know, so I said, wait a minute. No. Or so-and-so's this and this and this. Could you please deal with it? No. He didn't sin against me. Sounds like he sinned against you. And what does the Bible say? When somebody sins against you, you go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You don't go get the pastor. And always the first one that goes to the pastor, he thinks, I'm going to get him on my side. You get the pastor on your side because he's closer to God too. So that's going to work. That was sarcasm, by the way, for those of you who did not catch that. But the deal is that there's a lot of sin that goes on in the church. But because of our fear, for whatever reason it is, our apprehension to do as God's word says, then the sin remains in the church and it perpetuates itself because we see the problem and we don't go to that person and say, there's a problem. I think that this proverb applies. Certainly Matthew chapter 18, that entire chapter devoted to sin and forgiveness. Chapter 18 applies to that too. So definitely there are people that we know that are headed to destruction. Just because you're going to open your mouth to them does not mean that they're not going to head to destruction anymore. But your hands will be clean. I've even told people that. I've spoken to people, unbelievers, and I've even told them selfishly, I said, you know, the Bible tells me if I don't tell you this, that my hands will be filled with your blood. So I confess to you that this is partly selfish, trying to cover my own behind here by telling you, you need to get saved, buddy. But your blood is no longer on my hands because you've heard it. Okay, verse 13. My son, eat honey because it's good. Yeah. And a honeycomb, which is sweet to your taste. We could just stop there. Wouldn't that be just that? Yes, honey, that's good. Eat it. Comparing it to something. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. There is a prospect. Or a latter end. In Old King James, it says there is a reward. As you look up the Hebrew there, it is a reward in the future. It's something that you get, say, at the end of the race, something that you get at the end. And this knowledge, obviously, is being compared to honey. It is sweet. It's a good thing. Let me give you an example of knowledge, it being sweet, and that if you have found it, that there is a reward at the end. This is a very simple example. Financial wisdom. All right? You can save your money, or you can buy something really big. But if you were to save your money, then you don't get anything really big the day you decide to save it instead of buy. You don't get anything big. You just have everything that you had yesterday. Nothing. But you are wise to not spend the money. Why? Because you will be rewarded later. That's how money works. Or you can use the credit cards. Yeah, I don't have to have money. Just have to have a credit card. And I can get the toys I want now. Well, you can forget about your reward later because your reward comes in the form of a bill. And by the time that thing is paid for, by the time that thing has fallen apart, you're still paying for it. You see, it's the marshmallow test is what it is. The famous marshmallow test, which I don't pass very often. Offer a child one marshmallow. Okay, I'm going to give you a choice of two different things.
Okay.
I'll give you one marshmallow right now.
Okay.
Wait. Or I will give you two marshmallows in 10 minutes. Do you want one now or two later? My kids always take the first marshmallow. 10 minutes later, they wish they had another. And they're watching the ones who are wise wolfing down marshmallows.
I already had mine.
And so often, we in our culture, we want our marshmallow now. And darn it, if we can get that marshmallow, we're going to get it. Come hell or high water, we're going to get our marshmallow now. Because the ads tell us we deserve the marshmallow now. We believe the ads. Our flesh tells us we need the marshmallow now. Esau, Jacob's brother, needed the marshmallow now. It wasn't marshmallow soup. It was lentil soup that Jacob was making. And Esau came in and just said, "Man, I'm famished. Could I get a bowl of that soup?" "Nope." "What? Well, tell you what, you give me your birthright. You know, basically give me your inheritance. And I'll give you a bowl of soup." Let's see. Bowl of soup now and no inheritance, or no soup now and great riches. I love soup. And of course, he cried and cried and cried because of what he had done, because he had to have the first marshmallow. Wisdom tells us to wait. Wisdom sometimes doesn't do very well for you and me today. But wisdom definitely sets you up for tomorrow. And we know there is a hereafter. You say, "Yeah, but what if I get hit by a bus in a week?" Hey, come on, you're going to heaven. But what if you don't get hit by a bus in a week? What if you have to live here another 5 years? What if you have to live here another 20 years? If we are going to choose wisdom today, then the next 20 years is going to work. But if we choose foolishness and the first marshmallow today, we're going to be crying like Esau. So if you found wisdom, there's your prospect. There's your latter end. There is your reward. And I think this is why wisdom is too lofty for some people. Why common sense is too lofty for some people. Because they don't think how this will affect me tomorrow. If I do this right now, what is this going to mean tomorrow? And such is the case with those who run on 120% emotion. You know, They say things they regret tomorrow. They do things they regret tomorrow, just in a burst of emotion, be it rage or just a feeling. I'm going to do this. Why? I feel like it. Do you realize what's going to happen tomorrow if you do this right now? It just doesn't matter to me because this is all that matters right now, this moment. Wisdom. Don't take the first marshmallow. And if you do, at least know what's going to happen afterward. You see, this is why we know that wisdom is like honey. You find wisdom, it's sweet. It's a good thing. You ever do something wise and it didn't get you anywhere today, but it just feels good? To me, it does. I said, hey, Bridget, we got the extra money and I didn't buy a guitar. Isn't that great? Yes. She's always happy when I use wisdom. I think that the Lord wants us to think. I know, what a profound statement. I'm going to put that on a bumper sticker. I think the Lord wants us to think. He does. He wants us to think. And if we do, the Lord will bless us. Don't react. Do not be impulsive. Think. Think. Think ahead. What will happen tomorrow if I do this today? Father, we thank you for your wisdom, and I ask you to put this in our hearts. This is easy stuff to talk about. Lord, we know. We know these things to be true. We've experienced them to one degree or another, and I know that each one of us has a great understanding of it, but Lord, we want to experience wisdom in our lives. We ask you to change our hearts, Lord, that our hearts and our heads would match up, and they'd match up with you, and that within our deepest being, all we would want to do is to please you, no matter what it costs us today. Lord, that we would be wise and that we would think about everything we do. Lord, because we know that even as we read, your word promises that there's a reward in the end. And Lord, we do live for the day we're home with you. We thank you so much. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.